All right, 2 Samuel chapter 14. I really have no intention to continue saying this every time, but I want to make sure that we get this. David's kingdom thrived as long as he followed the law. And of course, he was ultimately following the Lord as he followed the Lord's word. But David sinned. David sinned with Bathsheba, finally murdered her husband. And as a result, God said to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah," not Bathsheba, by the way, but the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be your wife. So that whole debacle, the taking of Bathsheba, whom God calls the wife of Uriah, the murder of Uriah, the whole thing displeased the Lord, the Scripture tells us. That was 2 Samuel chapter 12 when David is corrected and that curse, if you will, is uttered that the sword would never depart from his house. 2 Samuel 13, that starts happening. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. 2 years later, Absalom repays Amnon by murdering him, a thing that he had been planning the whole time. It just came the right time, and he did it. And all the while, David seemed to do nothing about Amnon, which probably led Absalom to do what he did. So the next chapter after God pronounced the judgment, the house began to have these problems. And after Absalom murdered Amnon, he fled to his mother's family. The Scripture tells us that he fled to the king of Geshur, and we sort of pick up at that point today. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. It seems like everybody in 2 Samuel's got a plan. Everybody's got some deceptive plan. You know, in the previous chapter, Amnon desires his half-sister. He doesn't know how he can have her, but Amnon had a friend, you know, and he had a plan. Everybody seems to have a plan and how they can get around things. Politics, I guess, really hadn't changed much in that. Everybody's got some deceptive plan. And it seems, by the wording of the previous chapter, that David's heart is going out to Absalom. In other words, he wants him to return to Israel, but he doesn't know how to do it. If you look in the last verse of the previous chapter, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This is really confusing. Because David's attitude when Amnon finally gets here doesn't seem like he's longing to see him. I mean, once later on in the chapter when Amnon gets here, David won't even speak to him. He won't allow him in his house. He won't allow him in his presence. He makes him live for quite a few years away from him. Now, I don't want to get in and act like I'm some type of Hebrew scholar, but there are people that we read behind who are Hebrew scholars, and Kyle and Delitch actually point to Deuteronomy 28:7, where this same Hebrew verb is rendered to go out in a hostile way. In other words, to go out in battle against your enemies. In fact, the Latin Vulgate actually reads here, which by the way was Christianity's Bible for like 1,000 years. The Latin Vulgate actually reads here that David ceased to go out. In fact, if you're using an ESV, you probably would note that in verse 39, there is a reference down there, and it says, Dead Sea Scroll, Septuagint, Hebrew, David, compare Vulgate, ceased to go out. Do you see that at the bottom of the page? It seems that David may not so much have been missing Absalom as he was beginning to be tempered in his anger toward Absalom, and he ceased to go out to try and find him for him to answer for what he's done. Now, I'm not suggesting, again, that I can open up the Hebrew and read it, but that makes a whole lot more sense as you see what's going on with David later on in this chapter. And verse 14, verse 2 seems to be saying the same thing. Or verse 1. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. In other words, he is stopping his attacks against Absalom. His anger has subsided. Joab saw that, and now Joab tries to bring him back because he thinks it's a good time. It's not David trying to bring him back. It's Joab trying to bring him back. And again, David has to be talked into it. He has to be deceived into getting Absalom back. And even when Absalom comes, David says, that's fine. He can come. He's not going to be in my presence. This doesn't seem like it's the way we would commonly read it here, and the commentaries actually seem to be in some agreement on this. So Joab brings in what is referred to here as a wise woman. But listen, this is not what James describes as the wisdom from above. It's not as though she is wise in a godly sense. She is a deceptive woman. In fact, if you go way back before the King James and you look at the old Geneva Bible, that was that old Protestant translation way back in the day, they actually refer to her as a subtle woman. One commentator says this best word here would be cunning. She was a cunning woman, and that certainly seems to fit with her character as we look here. And he wants her to act like she's in mourning. You know, take off normal clothing, put on clothes of mourning, don't anoint yourself with oil. And here's what I want you to say. And you go to the king. And she did. She did. Verse 4 says, when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons. And they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one there to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Now this is just a ploy. This is not real. This is made up. She's an actor. She didn't really have two sons. One of them didn't really die. This is all just a ploy to pull on the heartstrings of David. Joab put these words in her mouth. Now, we don't know how much Absalom knew about all of this. The scripture does not tell us if Joab and Absalom had any contact. We don't know. The Bible didn't say. It seems likely that they did. If I had to guess, it would be odd for them not to have, being that if Absalom didn't even want to come back, Joab wouldn't have had to go through all of this stuff. So it seems probable that they did. But again, we can't be sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that. She asked the king for help. Save me, O king. He asked what her problem is, and so she explained. She's a widow. She had two sons. They were out in the field. They got in a fight. One of the sons killed the other one, and now her clan, her family is trying to kill the heir, and if that happens, she beautifully says, they would quench my coal that is left. I mean, beautiful words, but they mean nothing. It's very, very poetic, but she's cunning, remember? I mean, no wonder she's speaking like this. This has to be pulling on the heartstrings of David. And she gives this idea that the clan wants this second son, the heir, as she calls him, to be put to death. And then what happens with the land? It's split up among near kinsmen. So the clan really doesn't have anything right in their heart. They're just wanting to kill him so that they can get some property from me. The law called for the death penalty for premeditated murder. But in the case of two that got in a fight out in a field like this, actually there were cities of refuge that this guy would have been allowed to flee to. This was not considered murder. This was considered manslaughter by the Mosaic law. Now, she's going to end up likening this to Absalom and Amnon, but that's not a good picture because Absalom did not commit manslaughter. Absalom committed premeditated murder that he had been planning for 2 years. So they are not equal cases at all. Nonetheless, this is what she's saying. And so in verse 8, it says, "The king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.'" In other words, I'm going to respond in your favor. Nobody's going to take the life of the heir. That's going to be my ruling. "The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.' The king says, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed.' He said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" This is playing right into the hand of Joab. This is exactly what Joab is hoping David will say. Again, no two sons, no field, no fight, no manslaughter, no clan trying to kill anybody. It's just a ploy. And this is exactly how Joab is hoping that this will happen. She so innocently says, "Look, king, if you're doing anything wrong, just let that guilt be on me. Let it be on my family." I mean, that sounds grand, except this is all make-believe. David says, "Look, if anyone has anything to say different than my ruling, bring them to me and I'll handle it. I'll make sure that your son is not killed. I will vouch for you. And I'll take care of anybody who doesn't like it." That's not good enough for her. She says, "I want you to swear by God that you'll do that." That's what she means when she says, "Please let the king invoke the name of the Lord your God." That's God's actual name, Yahweh. "I want you to invoke God and say this." And it says that David responded and says, "As Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Okay, it's done at that point. He has played right into the hand of Joab, and he has actually sworn by God that he is going to keep his promise to this woman. A promise that means nothing because there's not two sons, or at least one now, but nonetheless, he has sworn by God. Then it makes a little bit of a turn here. Verse 12. "Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.'" And she's gotten what she wanted. She's gotten every answer she wanted to get. And now she says, "I got one more issue that I want to talk to you about." In fact, this is the reason she came. We're just now getting to the heart of the reason she's standing there. The woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I've come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid." Interesting. Convenient. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For the Lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Deal with that last part for a second. Why does she go right back to her story? Why does she come right back and say, now, I'm here to talk about this, but I really thought you would do right concerning my two sons. Again, made up story. There are no two sons. This is Joab put these words in her mouth. Scripture tells us that. She's still using that story to pull on the heartstrings of David. That's the point here. And she's trying to smooth over what she's actually accusing David of being. She is suggesting, well, she's not suggesting, she's declaring that David is two-faced. You're doing one thing for my son, but you're doing another thing for Absalom. In fact, she goes so far as to say, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Of course, she's not going to say he's doing it against the law, because he's not. He's doing it against the people of God. That's as far as she could get here. She is wanting to play the part that Nathan played a couple of chapters back when David told the parable. When David told the parable of the lamb that the poor man had and the rich man that came and got the lamb, and David says, that man ought to die. And Nathan, by the way, sent by God, Nathan, he's a prophet, a real prophet from God. David said, you're the man. And David was convicted by that. She's playing the same part. The difference is, she's not a prophet of God. She is an actor sent by a wicked man, as we know from the history that we've already looked at in this book alone, Joab. She's an imposter. She's not God's man. In fact, W.G. Blakey writes this: there was a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience as against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa, prompted by Joab, to rouse his feelings against his conscience. In other words, Nathan was sent to cause him to repent. She is actually causing David to turn and do the wrong thing. That's what she wants, his feelings to lead the way, not God's law. And notice the points that she makes here. This is her argument. Verse 14, we must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Look, yeah, Amnon's dead, but look, we're all going to die. I mean, don't let the death of Amnon be such a big deal to you. He just went at his time. It is what it is. But don't make Absalom suffer. I mean, we're all going to die. The problem is, according to God's law, the murderer was to be put to death. I mean, if a man goes on death row and then he gets religion, so to speak, he doesn't get to walk out. He still has to pay the penalty of his crime. And just because God's providence has allowed Absalom to still be living at this time doesn't mean that David, as the king, shouldn't still carry out the law. But she argues that it should. She says God's not taking away his life. Why should you take it away? God's let him live for 2 years. Don't you think that's proof enough of God's providence? Just because God doesn't act doesn't mean we don't try to follow. And that's what she's suggesting. God hadn't killed him, so David, you shouldn't try to kill him either, even though the inspired word of God says otherwise. You see the direction that she is leading him. Verse 18, look, David's beginning to catch on now. This is really odd for this woman to come here and beg the life of her child and then all of a sudden be talking about Absalom. That doesn't even really make sense. So David says in verse 18, the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you, now I don't know about you, but I'm really not wanting to stand before the king and the king say, I'm going to ask you a question, and you better tell me the truth or else. Because that's really what David's saying. Do not hide anything from me which I am going to ask you. And he has all the authority he needs in the land to ask her any question. The woman said, let my lord the king speak. Wise words. Maybe that is her wisdom. I don't know, but I think that probably was as much fear as anything else. Most of us would have said that. The king said, is this the hand of Joab with you in all this? How did he know? I mean, there's a lot of people in David's army. A lot of people in David's cabinet. How do you know it was Joab? Well, this is not uncommon for Joab. Joab's a sneaky guy. He's been sneaky ever since we opened up this book. Joab is this type of individual. He's always conniving somebody and something. David knew his character. Is this the hand of Joab? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God. Yeah, you better start bragging on the king. I mean... She's getting all chummy at this point, but, you know, I mean, she's been found out. She is a fraud. She has caused David to invoke God's name, and I don't think David took that lightly. She's a fraud, and so to try and smooth things over, my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Look, David knows Joab's behind it. She confirms it, but she's still wanting to get out of there alive. She's not wanting to get out of there in trouble. She doesn't have any sons to take care of, at least as far as we know. She doesn't have those two anyway. Well, there's no telling what David's going to do. She starts bragging on David. Is that uncommon, really? I mean, do we not see people in power, especially political leaders, that people just hang all over when they know it's not the truth? I mean, you get in front of some political power and we begin to brag on him. Look, it is easy to find people that will rub shoulders with politicians. And at this point, it is David with the power to do whatever he wanted to do to her, throw her in prison, take her life, or whatever. She needed to say the things that she did. David's through talking to her. He's done. She's not part of the equation here. He goes to the source. So verse 21 says, then the king said to Joab, I'm not talking through the woman anymore. Get Joab in here. Let me talk to Joab. The king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Okay, Joab, you want Absalom to come back? That's fine. I'll do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So David agrees to this whole ordeal. I don't understand why, really, but he agrees to it nonetheless. Joab is not the type of person David should have been taking advice from anyway. I mean, why not go get Nathan? He should have gone and got Nathan the prophet. You say, well, maybe Nathan's dead. No, Nathan's not dead. Nathan is going to anoint Solomon as king. Nathan's still there. He's going to be there through the rest of David's life. He is available. That's who he should have talked to. Don't call in Joab. call in a spiritual advisor. Or at least it would be wonderful if we would read David besought the Lord in all of this, but we don't see anything like that. He brings in Joab, who's a scoundrel and has been a scoundrel, and he listens to Joab. I'm going to make the case that David should have done better than David does here. David's a man of God. David has great faith. David is better than Todd Bryant. But David should have sought God's wisdom here, not Joab's wisdom. But he seems to promise that Absalom will remain safe, and he allows him to come back. There's really no other reason that they would go to David in the first place. I mean, they could have gone and gotten him if they thought he was already safe. David's guaranteeing his safety, but David will not allow him into his presence. David is still ill about the whole situation related to Amnon, clearly. So Joab goes and gets Absalom from his mother's relatives. And Absalom doesn't come to see the king. He lives apart in his own house, just like he was told to. Then we get this interesting little three verses right here, 25 through 27. They're just sort of stuck in there. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Now, tell me that isn't sort of out of place. I mean, it's inspired. God put it here. I don't mean that it's actually out of place, but as you read through the passage, this seems to not fit. But it does, and if you'll just hang on to your seat and stay with us throughout this study, you will quickly find out exactly why this is in here. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's quite a statement. There's only a few of us that could be said about. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So sort of an odd transition. Go all the way back to me in our study. Of course, some of you haven't been here with us through this entire study, but we actually did 1 Samuel before we did 2 Samuel. Do you remember why Saul was chosen to be king? It was his appearance. In fact, Saul was taller than everybody else. He's tall. We'll take him. He was a handsome devil, literally, and so they chose him. You know, it's interesting that God actually says in 1 Samuel 6, when they were choosing David, that God didn't look at the appearance. God looks at the heart. And so David, though he was ruddy, and he was a man that worked out in the fields with, you know, sheep, he was a shepherd, he was the man God wanted to be king. He was God's choice for king. He was a man after God's heart. They wanted Saul. God chose David. Well, it seems as though the people are beginning to want Absalom, not based on any good character, but based on the fact that from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was good looking. And he was healthy. He has so much hair that when he cut it once a year, it weighed 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now, there's some argument as to actually how much that is. The addition of by the king's weight may make it different than the ordinary shekel of the sanctuary, so to speak. But it was between 3 and 6 pounds, and that's a lot for hair to weigh. Now, a couple of commentators have said, well, maybe he was taking a Nazarite vow or something. Look, listen, you can't read about Absalom's life and believe he had any spiritual qualities that were positive. It is near impossible to make the case that he was interested in any Nazarite vow. He was interested in himself, though. And no doubt he cut his hair and said, look how much hair I got. All these bald guys over here don't have hair, but I got this much hair. And he had 4 children. three sons and a daughter. We're not given the names of the sons, but we're given the name of the daughter. He named her after her aunt, Tamar. She was beautiful. Absalom garnered a ton of praise from the people of Israel, and that's going to lead into the next chapter, which we're not going to cover today. You're probably glad to hear that, but he garnered much praise from the people. One writer said, Absalom could have been nominated for comeback of the year. And that's true. I mean, he's been an outcast, and now all of a sudden he's brought back and everybody's praising him, everything about him. Okay, so verse 28 says, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Not a very spiritual guy, I'm going to make the argument. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So 5 years he is away from the presence of David. 3 in Geshur, in his mother's family's place. 2 here when he wasn't allowed to come into the king's presence. So he sends for Joab. I mean, he knows Joab is in the know. Joab has power. Joab is part of the king's cabinet, so to speak. Joab can get him in. And he wants in. He wants attention. He wants public notoriety. He wants to have a place in government. He's for himself. Again, all you got to do is read the next chapter. It's going to explain exactly why he's willing to do the things that he does. He wants power. He wants a public role so that he can climb the political ladder in Israel. That's what he's wanting, and he's willing to put his life on the line to get it. He sends Joab to the king and said, you should have just left me with my mother's family. If I can't come to you, and I'm going to have to live like this the rest of my life, and I'm guilty, put me to death. That's what he puts out there. He puts his life on the line for political involvement. But it works in his defense. It works. David does not put him to death. David actually calls him to him. Of course, he sent Joab to tell this to David, but David summoned Absalom. He came to the king, he bowed himself, and the king kissed him. A public acknowledgement that he was back in the good graces of David's kingdom. A public acknowledgement that he is now not at odds with the king anymore. Now, the people already love him. He's a handsome dude. But he needed political power in order to move up the ladder. Now he's gotten things right where he wants them. Now look, God is allowing all of this to happen. This is not thwarting God's plan. He has a plan in all of this. And I really don't think that God's plan is the mercy of Absalom. Absalom's going to end up losing his life over all this stuff. God is still correcting David. God is allowing this to happen for David's correction. The sword will not depart from your house, and this is just that being fulfilled. David is a man of faith, but he's a man nonetheless. and he wasn't seeking God's will, it doesn't seem in this. Folks, we need to learn better. Look, when trouble comes our way, pray. Seek God's counsel. Seek God's word. Pray. Here's the great thing, though. As we study about David's kingdom and the problems in David's kingdom, let us remember there's a better kingdom coming. David's just a type of Christ. At best, he's just a type. He's a man. He's not the real thing. Jesus is who we ultimately are looking forward to. The sinless one. The one whom all of his enemies will be put under a stool or will be made a stool for his feet. He will rule perfectly and completely, and nobody will ever stand up against him. That's the progression of Scripture. Even here in 2 Samuel 14, we are working towards Christ. And that's what we ought to remember when we see trouble in the kingdom, that there's a better day coming. So Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of David per se, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Lord willing, we will jump into chapter 15 next week. Stand with me if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please, sir?